Their ceiling is much higher even than ours is. Proverbs chapter 21. Again, we're talking about issues of the monarchy. Went from moral issues to miscellaneous issues to monarchical issues. And Solomon is observing things from the throne. In the earlier chapters, you remember, he was sitting in a window in the town by the wayside and watching the people come and go and basing his wise sayings on what he observed from in town. Well, now he's sitting on the throne and making his observations from a position of authority and rulership. And in chapter 21, he continues this, and we see it, we entitled it, The Functions of the Throne. The functions of the throne in chapter 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of waters. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Number one in our outline this morning under the functions of the throne is presumption. Presumption. Sometimes we presume things. And Solomon, as he looked from the throne, he said, we presume that the king is in charge. We presume that the one sitting in the highest position on earth is the one calling the shots. And Solomon's going to tell us, letter A, who really controls. It's not the king. It's not the president. It's not the dictator. It's not the monarch that's really in control. It's God who's in control. And everybody needs to remember that. And that's what he talks about in verse number one. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he, God, turneth it whithersoever he will. There is a throne that is above all thrones. And God is active in the affairs of men. Many folks think that because God doesn't act in the affairs of men the way they think he should act, that he's not acting. But God's hand of providence can be seen in so many different areas, and his hand is active in areas that many times can't even be seen. When we ask the question, where is God? Well, he's there. He's just not acting the way you and I think he should act, so we don't recognize it. Number one in who controls, verse number one, is God pursues his way. God pursues his way. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. I think Solomon has in mind the farmer with his irrigation, and how by a very small act that farmer can go out and redirect any one of those rivers or streams of irrigation in his farm. He can sometimes even just put his foot down on it to redirect the water in one direction or another. And that's how simple it is for God to redirect the affairs of life. The king might think, well, I've got this in charge. I'm in control. God says, you know how easy it is for me to change direction? And all the things that happen in life, the things that have happened in history, when one government changes to another, when one country has this or that happen, many times it's God being in control of the situation. One of the historical examples of this would be one of the old English kings named Henry VIII. And if you remember the old song, I'm Henry the Eighth I Am, Henry the Eighth I Am. Anyways, that's an old song, but Henry the Eighth was the King of England, and he was a staunch Catholic and a very determined anti-Protestant. And during his reign in England, he was responsible for the death of hundreds, if not thousands, of Protestants because they would not accept the authority of the Pope and the authority of the Church and thought that they could have direct access to God through Jesus Christ and didn't need Mary and didn't need the confessional, didn't need the sacraments. And those folks were a thorn in the side to Catholicism in England under Henry VIII. So he took the bull by the horns. And as king, he made the decision that he was going to get rid of those. And so he began to stomp out Protestantism as much as he could. For 17 long years, he was an enemy of the Protestant Reformation movement. A staunch enemy. He was married to Catherine of Aragon, if you remember your history, who was the daughter of King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain. Again, a very staunch Catholic country. So everything was fine and dandy. He married Catherine. She had five children, but lost four of them in miscarriage and only had one, a young girl named Mary. And so after 17 years of marriage, Henry VIII kind of got discouraged because he had no male heir to his throne. So his emotions began to change away from Catherine of Aragon. And if you remember, he fell in love with a young woman named Anne Boleyn. He asked the Pope if he could disannul his marriage to Catherine so that he could marry Anne Boleyn. And the Pope, of course, opposed that and said no. And thus began a schism between Henry VIII and Catholicism that led to Henry VIII converting to Protestantism, leaving Catholicism and becoming a Protestant and stopping the persecution against Protestantism, all because of the schism or divide between him and the Pope over the divorce of Catherine and marriage to Anne Boleyn, which eventually he did under his own realm because he made himself the head of the Church of England, the Protestant Church, and thus ended the persecution of all Protestants. The Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. It's amazing how the Lord can change situations and change things in a way we would never guess he was going to do it. We think it takes armies to change things. We think it takes amendments to change things. But God says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. God pursues his way. Verse number 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. God ponders our ways. God pursues his way, and God ponders our ways. The wise man is the man that ponders his own ways as God does. We need to learn, folks, to ponder our ways because God is pondering them. We act rashly. We act reactionarily. Reactionarily? Is that a word? All right. We act by reaction. And sometimes we don't ponder our way. And God does. God ponders our ways. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Isn't that the truth? Everything you or I do, we're convinced we're right. You know what the problem is? Other people usually see the wrong in it before we ever do. And so while we push on thinking we're right, we're losing the trust of others or the confidence of others because they see the error in it when we don't ourselves. That's why we should ponder our ways. Be prayerful for them. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth his hearts. We cannot deceive God, but we can deceive ourselves. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. If we're not careful, we will not see the error of our ways. That's why we need to be prayerful. We need not to make, sometimes we have to make instant decisions. That's just the way life pushes us. But when it doesn't have to be, don't make those quick decisions. Think about them. Consider them. Understand that we can justify our own actions easily. But the Lord ponders the heart. He ponders our way. He watches our goings. Who really controls verse 1 and 2? Then verse 3 and 4, what really counts? To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. What really counts? Verse number 3, to do justice and judgment. What is acceptable to God? What is acceptable to God? To do justice and judgment. Two very lofty goals. Two very noble thoughts. Justice and judgment. And the Bible says that to do them is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. I think of folks that go to church on Sundays, but don't live for God from Monday through Saturday, thinking that that one day of attendance in church is going to override everything else they do during the week. But the Bible says justice and judgment are more acceptable. What we do on Monday through Saturday can be more important than what we do on Sunday. To have justice and judgment rather than sacrifice. I guess the best biblical example would be from 1 Samuel chapter 5, where Saul went out to fight against the Amalekites, and God told him because of the wickedness and the vileness, the immorality of the Amalekites, God told Saul, wipe them all out. Man, woman, and child, suckling an ox, just completely, and he said, suckling an ox, ass and sheep, wipe them all out. So Saul went out there and wiped out almost everything. He kept some of the finer of the sheep. And when Samuel came along to Saul and said to Saul, have you kept the Lord's commandment? He said, all that the Lord has said, I have done. And Samuel said, what meaneth then the bleating of this sheep in my ears? He could hear that some of the sheep had been spared. And good old Saul, the king, said, well, I spared the best of the sheep for a sacrifice to my God. Isn't that noble? Isn't that high and holy and righteous? God had said, wipe them all out. And he said, every suckling and ass and ox and sheep. But he saved some. Not only that, but if you remember the story, Saul said, well, the people asked me to save some of the sheep as a sacrifice to God. And Samuel told Saul that to honor God, to obey God, was better than sacrifice. This is what Solomon is speaking about in verse number 3. That to do justice and judgment, to do right all the time is more acceptable than sacrifice. A one-time offering isn't going to cover everything else. What is acceptable to God? Verse 4, what is accursed of God? What is accursed of God? A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. What is accursed of God? A high look. You know what a high look is? That's looking down, being up here and looking down upon everybody else. Not on the lift, but in your life, being arrogant and proud and looking at everybody else and saying, oh, I'm better than everybody else. I'm higher than everyone else. A very arrogant and a very proud spirit. Very few of those kind of folks ever get saved, because they're too proud to get saved. They're too high. They have too high of an opinion of themselves. So you don't find those folks in church too often. A high look and a proud heart. Not just being up there and looking down about everybody, but having vain conceit. Feeling like you're better than everybody else. That you're not swimming in the same pool with the rest of society. That somehow you're better than everyone else is. A high look, that's accursed of God. A proud heart, that's accursed of God. And notice the third one, the plowing of the wicked. What in the world does that mean? The plowing of the wicked is sin. You know what that means? Plowing was something that was done by the righteous and the unrighteous. Done by the godly and the ungodly. Plowing was a natural way of life. Everyone had to plow back then. But that person that was without God, that person that was wicked, even when they plowed, they were sinning. If we can bring that into our modern society, everyone gets up on Monday, just about everyone in common society, everybody gets up on Monday and goes off to work. Whether godly or ungodly, righteous or unrighteous, we all get up and we all go out and do our plowing, the work of our hands. And for the unbeliever, everything they do, because they're in unbelief, is sin. Nothing they do is righteous. Now they might do something good to a co-worker, something good to the employer, something good to someone. But to God, He said, even the plowing of the wicked, everything, every deed of their hands is sin. See, we don't look at sin the way God does. We see sin as those atrocities that violate the commandments of God, whereas God says that to dwell in unbelief, no matter what you find to do when you're an unbeliever, it's sin. Solomon says these are accursed of God, the high look, the proud heart, and the plowing, even the plowing, a decent deed, a necessary deed, a good deed, but to do that and be a wicked person is sin. Presumption, who really controls what really counts. Second of all, verse 5-7, prosperity. In verse number 5, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. There's thus our word, prosperity. But to everyone that is hasty, only want. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. Prosperity in verse 5-7. Solomon looks from his throne and sees the deeds of those in his kingdom. In verse number 5, he talks about those that are getting rich wisely. Getting rich wisely. The thoughts of the diligent. Here we go again about pondering our ways. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. Getting rich wisely. That one who thinks things through in business matters, who counts the cost, as the Bible says it, and pursues things carefully. The thoughts of the diligent. Many have gained and lost fortunes by not being diligent, but by being hasty in judgments. And Solomon wisely says, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. I was talking to a man, it's been a couple of months, probably several months ago now, and he has a sawmill. And they cut up all the logs and all the stuff, and all the sawdust just falls to the side. And they have to rake it out, scoop it out, go pile it up, just get rid of it. And somehow, by a set of circumstances, he found that there were some people that if he would package that, wrap it up in some totes or some bags, they would buy it, and I forget the reasons that they wanted it, but they could use that sawdust for something in their business. So he carefully thought through that, figured out what it would cost him to get a truck to be able to haul that, and the things that were necessary to pack them, and the cost to sell them, and turned a tremendous profit off of something that for a few years was just getting cast by the wayside and getting moved out of the way. And he turned that and made money out of it. You say, what is that? That's the thoughts of the diligent, tending to plenteousness, finding a way, looking through things, considering them wisely. The end of the verse says, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. Acting on impulse, being reactionary. We have the old expression, waste not, want not. And so Solomon looks at how to get rich wisely. And again, this is not the way people want to get rich. They want to get rich on the lottery ticket. They want to get rich quick. So they answer the ad from Nigeria of the poor widow whose husband left her millions of dollars that you can claim if you'll just do this or that. That goal of making all this money instead of getting it wisely, letter B, verse 6 and 7, getting rich wickedly. That's what he talks about in verse 6. Getting of treasures by a lying tongue. Getting rich wickedly. Number one, by fraud. That's verse 6. Getting rich by fraud. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue. That fast talker. That convincing salesperson, whatever it might be. We have to guard ourselves against these things. Because of those that are trying to get rich by a lying tongue. Again, looking at biblical examples and what we've used so often here in Proverbs, and thinking of getting rich wickedly by fraud, we think of Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth. Ahab, who wanted that vineyard that belonged to Naboth because it was near to his vineyards and his palace. Naboth refused to sell to Ahab. Ahab had wealth and riches. Naboth had one vineyard. He had that one vineyard. It was his inheritance from his fathers and his father's fathers. And he wasn't going to sell it or give it up. So Jezebel walks into the bedroom one day and Ahab's laying on the bed with his face toward the wall and his thumb in his mouth. Now, the Bible doesn't give us all those details. But he's feeling sorry for himself, and Jezebel says, "What's the matter?" And he tells her, "Naboth won't sell me that vineyard. I've got all these other vineyards, but I won't be happy unless I can have that one, and he won't sell it to me." So Jezebel says, "Before the sun sets tonight, it'll be yours." And she goes out and hires some false accusers that lift Naboth up on high and accuse him of blasphemy. And they take him out and they stone him. And thus Ahab is able to, by right and by law, confiscate that vineyard that belonged to Naboth. He got what he wanted, but he got it wickedly. Solomon says about that, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity doth toss to and fro of them that seek death. You know what Jezebel's punishment for that was, according to the prophet? That the dogs were going to lick up her blood. And sure enough, they threw her over the wall later on, and all they found was the palms of her hand and her skull laying there. The dogs had licked up the blood all around. Solomon knew that story, knew of how that happened. He said, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. You know, God has put a terrible thing in every one of us called a conscience. And that when we do things that are dishonest or disheartening, they bother us. That's what the Bible says. Tossed to and fro. They might get away with what they did, but it bothers them. It haunts them. We're going to see that in the morning service with Saul, who, when they stoned Stephen, he held the garments of those that stoned him. And though he walked away from that scene, and we'll talk about that more this morning, he talked away from that scene, it bothered him. His conscience was pricked. And the Lord told him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He was tossed to and fro. Because though he got away with what he got away with, it bothered him. And that's what Solomon's talking about in verse number 6. You'll get away with it, but it'll bother you. Getting rich wickedly by fraud. Number 2, verse 7. Getting rich wickedly by force. By force. Verse 7. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. The robbery of the wicked. What does that mean? It's not talking about robbing the wicked people. It's about the wicked who rob. The robbery of the wicked. They're taking advantage of the less fortunate. And that's what Solomon's addressing here. Those who are fortunate are to be a help to those that are less fortunate. Not to take advantage of those that are less fortunate. Not to take from them. And that's what's going on in verse number 7. They're taking from those that are less fortunate. Robbing the less advantaged. Taking advantage of them. Those who have taken from those who have not. Again, there's always biblical examples of this. You remember the stranger that came to the rich man. Or the neighbor that came to the rich man. He said, I've got a friend that's coming from a far country and I need to feed him. Give me one of your lambs. Give me one of your sheep that I might feed my stranger that's come. And the rich man didn't want to take one of his own lambs, so he went to another man who only had one poor lamb. And the rich man took that poor man's lamb from him, gave him to his neighbor that he might kill it and give it to his friend. He didn't want to give of his plenty, so he took the only one. Of course, that was Nathan telling the story to David about how with all his harem and all his wives, he'd taken Bathsheba. But the story there was of that farmer that had all these sheep. He had plenty, but he wanted to take from the one that didn't have, the less fortunate one, because he didn't want to give of that which he did have. Solomon is talking about the robbery of the wicked, taking advantage of those. We are to look out for those that are less fortunate, to look out for them. Now again, there are many charlatans, many fakers. You've got to be careful in our day and in our society of the panhandlers and those guys standing by the highway that say, well, you know, unemployed, need food, God bless. They always put God on there somewhere. God bless. You got to be careful with who you're giving these things to. And driving by them is not taking advantage of them, but someone robbing them. That would be the example. To somebody walking by and stealing whatever they've gained during the day. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment, refusing to do what's right, taking care of the poor. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. So prosperity in verse 5 to 7, getting rich wisely, getting rich wickedly. Isn't it amazing that a book that's thousands of years old has practical advice for today that's better than any self-help book you can get on the shelf? The book of Proverbs. Verse number 8 then, the way of man is froward. Remember that word, not forward, but froward. The way of man is froward. Forward is straight ahead. Froward is any other way other than straight ahead, being crooked. The way of a man is froward and strange. But as for the pure, his work is right. Number 3, this is purity. We've looked at presumption and prosperity. Now we look at purity. The way of man is froward and strange. Froward, perverse, out of the way, strange. The crooked, the con man, the froward and the strange. Those with ulterior motives in how they deal with other folks. Out for personal gain at the expense of others. And that's so pervasive in our society. Our president now is talking about hospitals having to be transparent and show the cost of everything, the real cost of everything when they bill people, and the hospitals are forming a group to oppose that because they have been for years and years making a lot of money and what we would consider overbilling and overcharging people. And they don't want to clear that up. They don't want to reveal that. That would make them look bad. A way of a man is froward and strange. But as for the pure, his work is right. See, for the pure, for the honest, for the forward, they don't care. Okay, look at anything you want to. Examine anything you want to. I'm not worried about it. I'm not concerned. I'm not trying to rip off anybody. I'm not trying to overcharge. The way of the froward and strange. But as for the pure, his work is right. In other words, it's straight. It's direct. It's above board. Everything is above board. If our world was possessed of people like that, there would be no problems. There would be no issues. But sad to say, we have more of the froward and strange than we do the pure and the right. Solomon looking from the throne and seeing presumption and prosperity and purity. Number 4 in verse 9 and 2, he sees peace. Verse 9 and 10, excuse me, not 9 and 2. Verse 9, peace. Verse 9, peace. I always get nervous when I read verse 9. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Peace can be disturbed by, letter A, the domestic nagger. The domestic nagger. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Again, back in biblical times, especially in the Old Testament, everyone had a battlement on top of their house. They had a flat roof. And Solomon is saying it's better to go up to that flat roof and hide in a corner than to live in a big 2,000 square foot spacious house with a brawling woman. And all God's people said, amen, yes. A disagreeable nature. A combative attitude. The relationship within a home. How many homes do you know? Hopefully you don't have one. How many homes do you know that just have no peace? Because mom and dad are always at each other's throats. Always bickering, always fighting. A fellow told me years and years and years ago, it's been a long time, he said, my wife and I are getting a divorce. I said, I'm sorry to hear that. Why are you doing it? Well, we keep fighting, and it's not good for the kids to grow up around us fighting, so we're going to get a divorce. I said, I have a better solution for you. And he said, what's that? I said, stop fighting. The solution is not to break up your home and divide your, and the dad took one of the kids and the boy took the other, or the mother took the other son, they divided up. That wasn't the solution. Fix the brawling. Take care of that. Solomon knew the problems of a divided home, of a loudmouth wife. Rodney Dangerfield, you remember him? Take my wife, please. He used to make jokes out of those things about his wife. I would dare say that his wife was not like that because he had a very long-lasting marriage, but he used that as an example. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Did Solomon speak this by experience? Out of his 1,000 wives, did he have one or more than one that he could experience this from? Then letter B, lastly this morning, in talking about peace, the destructive neighbor. We have the domestic nagger, and we're going to read more about her in a few more verses. Solomon doesn't pass by that one very quickly. But then we read about the destructive neighbor. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. Wicked people like to do evil. The leopard can't change its spots. When a man is prone to do evil, he's going to do evil. The soul of the wicked desireth evil, even so much as his neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. What is the great commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. The second is likened it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, the wicked not only doesn't love God, but doesn't love his neighbor, breaking the first two of the commandments. How we treat fellow man. Again, that one fellow asked the Lord, who is my neighbor? Thinking it means the guy living in the house next to me across the street. Jesus gave him the example of the Good Samaritan. Said, anyone that's in need is your neighbor. Anyone you come in contact with is your neighbor. And the wicked desireth evil. And no one, he'll betray anybody. You ever seen that fella that'll betray even family members? Betray even friends? Betray anyone around him for their own gain? For their own popularity? For their own wealth? Solomon talks about that destructive neighbor. The soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eye. Even an innocent neighbor, unsuspecting, is fair game to the destructive neighbor. No peace. No peace to the wicked. Father, thank you for the time we had together this morning. Again, this very wonderful and practical book of Proverbs. Help us, Father, to glean from it and to apply it in our daily lives. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.